Well, why don't we turn to Revelation chapter 22? It's the final chapter of the book of Revelation. To me, it's been a great study, an exciting study. And we've talked about the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. It's just a huge place, and that's where we're going to be with the Lord. Not the only place. I think we'll have access to that and out of that as we go, traveling throughout the universe. But we remember that the walls around it are 216 feet high and just basically speaks of a perimeter protection. We know the city itself is 1,500 miles cubed, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. It's like a giant holy of holies where the Lord is there with us. It's actually 3/4 of the size of the United States, except it's like a high rise. Take 3/4 of the United States and then go like another high rise up. It would be 2.25 million square miles, plus it has each level is, it has 1,500 levels, each of them 2.25 million square miles. So one level, then another level, then another level, and you think of a giant cube, and that is the New Jerusalem that we will inhabit. Plenty of space. It's going to be incredible. We mentioned that the city is pure gold, clear as crystal. The light that is in it is God's light shining throughout that city. Remember, we mentioned in the last chapter that the foundation, normally your foundation is underground. Usually you have a concrete with rebar foundation. Well, this is not underground, but the New Jerusalem, the foundation will be visible, and it will have beautiful, precious stones. And each of the 12 foundation stones are itself jewels, incredibly beautiful jewels. And they will be blended together with God's light radiating through that. It'll be a kaleidoscope of colors. We can't even imagine. That's why the Lord says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. Now, he does say by the Spirit it's been revealed, just like we're revealing it now, but we're just getting just a tiny, tiny glimpse. If you can imagine the beauty of this New Jerusalem, and we will be there. So as we come now to chapter 22, now we're going to see the inside of the city. We've mentioned pretty much the outside and all that glory. Now we're going to look at the inside of the city. It's like a gorgeous garden, kind of like the Garden of Eden. That was beautiful before sin took place in Genesis chapter 2. But notice we start out Revelation 22, verse 1. It says, "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now, remember in the Garden of Eden, they had four rivers, but here there's one river. And kind of like in the New Jerusalem, it was the same thing. Now, or the millennial reign, that was the same thing. But this is different. This is not the millennial reign where we're on earth reigning and ruling with the Lord. If you remember that, Satan has already been loosed, rebellion has taken place, and then you find there's a new heaven, a new earth, the New Jerusalem is coming down. So this is the final eternal city. And this river is coming from the throne of God. That is the source of life, the throne of God. And everything in this city is see-through. I mean, there's nothing hidden in this city. All that has ever been hidden is now revealed as Jesus Christ, the light, has come. And there's nothing to hide. Everything is pure. Everything is holy. You talk about living in glass houses. Well, yeah, that's what we're going to live in because there's nothing to hide. And it'll not just be a glorious, beautiful place where all these beautiful gems are radiating light and we're there in the presence of the Lord. It is the light that it inhabits this city. But we will be there with him. Not only God, the Father, but the Lamb as well. And in the middle of its streets, And on either side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, or the healing of the peoples, all peoples. Now, this is interesting. Well, why would you need healing in this new Jerusalem, in this perfect paradise? Well, what we're seeing is man had lost his privilege. Remember in the Garden of Eden, he had lost that privilege of eating of the tree of life because he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God put a cherubim with a flaming sword so he couldn't get into the tree of life. And that was God's mercy, because if man, after he ate and he sinned, he'd fallen into sin, if he ate of that tree of life, he would live forever in his sin. So it was God's mercy that he barred any access to that tree of life. But now here we see this tree of life. We see it here around the throne of God, or on the streets here in the New Jerusalem. And now that tree that was lost and they didn't have the privilege of eating from, now the privilege is restored. Now we can eat of this tree, both the tree and the river. I think what we're seeing here, I think it's actually there, the tree and the river is actually there. But even more so, when you look at Jesus' teaching, remember when he said, if you drink of this water that I give, you'll never thirst again? What was he talking about? Well, he was talking about that water that woman was drawing from the well. You don't have to come and draw, but I will give you water while you never thirst again. What is he talking about? Literal water? Or that spiritual life that he gives? Well, I think here in the New Jerusalem, yes, there is a tree, yes, there is a river, but more so, we're partaking of the life of God himself. It's a spiritual dimension that we're in. We are spirit beings. We're in that spiritual dimension, and it's going to be very difficult to describe that, because for us, if we're thirsty, you know, we want some nice cool water. If we're hungry, we want something that's going to satisfy our hunger. If we need something that is of medicinal value, we will go to the clinic, or we will go to the pharmacy, or go to the doctor and get that which brings healing to us. But you see, what you're seeing here is you're seeing both that, because the leaves are for the healing of the nations. That's interesting. And so really, it's not only practical, and it's not only a physical thing, but it's a spiritual thing. And sometimes it's very hard to describe this. I think we're only getting just such a minor glimpse of this, and God has got things in store for us that are just absolutely going to be out of this world. You see, we read the end of the book of Revelation, we think that's all there is. Oh, no. Oh, no. I think God has a lot more in store for us when we're with him. We're going to be with him eternally. Can you imagine all the other things that he has, the eternal God? Nothing is beyond God's ability to do. And so it's going to be one creative element and one creative excitement for us and our glorified bodies. God is eternal, and there's just a never-ending display of his glory and his goodness and what he has in store for us. So it's very difficult to comprehend this, but one of the things that we do see, the 12 trees, the 12 trees with the leaves for each month there of the year, or for the healing of the nations, and you think, well, wait a minute, healing, why would you need to be healed? I mean, there's not going to be any sickness there. No, not at all. The term there, we've got to simply use the terms that are used here. The Greek term is therapion, where we get our English word therapeutic. We have in the Bible here, my Bible, we have healing, but it's for therapy or health giving. The idea is a health giving element. It's for the enjoyment. It's to promote the enjoyment of the New Jerusalem. And that's what it's talking about. It's not as if people are going to be sick and they're going to need to be healed. But there's going to be elements there, and I don't understand what that actually is indicating, but these 12 seasons where these leaves, as we partake of those, it's going to be a therapeutic. It's going to actually promote and excite the enjoyment of what we have in this new Jerusalem, whatever it might be. It'll be good. And that's what the Lord is indicating here. It's for therapy. I mean, you go to a nice hotel and sometimes you want to spoil yourself. You go and they have a wonderful, beautiful pool and jacuzzi. And you get in the jacuzzi. You don't have to have the jacuzzi. But oh, that therapy when the jets hit the back and hit those sore muscles and all. And it's just therapy. It's therapeutic. It brings a promotion of the enjoyment of the experience there. And that's what it's talking about here. And he goes on, verse 3, "And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him." So no curse. The curse came upon the earth in Genesis as they disobeyed God and obeyed Satan. Then the curse came. They ate of that one tree. They had all the other trees, just don't eat of this one tree, because God was basically just giving them a choice. You will either willingly serve me or you'll willingly disobey me. You see, if God never gave us a choice, it wouldn't be a willing service of him. And so that's what he gave Adam and Eve in this perfect environment, gave them a choice to serve him or not. For us, it's different. We're in a fallen environment, and we were born in sin, and now God is giving us a choice to come out of sin and come to forgiveness. You see, it's kind of the complete opposite. They were in a perfect environment, choosing to go away from God. We are in a fallen environment, choosing to come to God. So it's that choice, and now there's no curse. The curse began at that time in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, but now there's a curse no more. Remember Satan. He has now been dealt with. He's been confined forever in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, and that was a place that was designated for Satan and his angels, not for individuals. A person chooses, just like Adam and Eve had a choice. Nowadays, a person has a choice to reject God, and it's their choice. The only other alternative is to be apart from God in that lake of fire that burns forever and ever. It was created for Satan and his angels, and that's where Satan will be eternally. And so in this new Jerusalem, in this new heavens, and new earth, and this new environment, there will be no temptation because there will be no tempter. There will be no sin because there is no curse. You see, there will be no thorns or thistles. There will not be the sweat of the brow. There will not be sin and death that will exist there. And you think, well, what will we be doing? We're bondservants serving the Lord? Is that all we're going to be doing? Are we going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp? Is that all? Will there be any other instruments there? Maybe drums? You know, maybe, you know, something else? No, the Bible never says we're going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp. I don't know where they came up with that. But the idea here is we're going to be ministers. We're going to be ministering to God. And you think, well, ministering to God, how? That doesn't sound really exciting. I mean, is God going to have us scrubbing those golden streets? The golden floors? Is he going to have us polishing the jewels there in heaven? Or maybe washing the crystal windows? Or cleaning up? I don't think so. If my grandkids, and they do, say, "Grandpa, let's do something. I want to just hang out with you. I want to be with you." Oh, okay, kids. Great idea. Great idea. Now, let's wash my car. Let's vacuum my car. Let's clean the yard. Let's do all the chores we can while you're with me. I would never do that. They would never want to come back and say, "Grandpa, I want to hang out with you." No, I'd say, "Hey, let's go down and get some ice cream. Hey, let's go down to the beach. Maybe we'll do a little stand-up paddle. Hey, let's go and have some fun. Let's go to the water park." You see, you want to make it exciting for those that want to be around you, and we want to be around the Lord. And so it's going to be exciting, whatever it is, whatever we're going to be doing. But remember, one of the greatest joys that a person finds, and Jesus had said, the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. And remember what Jesus did. He took the pail, the pan, and he girded himself, and he washed the disciples' feet, and he gave them an example. And remember, even after he was resurrected, what was he doing? He was making breakfast for the disciples. He was serving them. There's some concept about eternity and God in heaven that we don't have. We think, I don't want to work. I don't want to be a servant. I don't want to do that. I just want to kind of hang out and relax and bask in people serving me. You'll never be satisfied with that. Never. Never, ever. Somehow the Lord has got the key. The Lord knows that servanthood, as we give our life away, it just regenerates and gives us more life. That's why I love to see people getting involved in ministry, because they know when they're obligated and they're serving the Lord and serving the people, it brings a sense of destiny, of purpose. It brings a sense of excitement and a sense of the Spirit of God in and upon their lives. And that's what we will be doing. We will be serving the Lord in some capacity. And maybe the Lord is going to take us on a tour. Hey, guys, gals, come on, let's go. Let's in our glorified bodies, let's Zoom at, at lightning speed throughout the universe and just check out some of these things I've created. Let's go on a tour for a billion years or so. I don't know what it's going to be, but it's going to be good, and we're going to serve the Lord. And he goes on, notice this in verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have the need of light of a lamp or of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. We will see the Lord face to face. Can you imagine that? Face to face, looking into the face of the Lord. We couldn't handle it now. If the Lord showed up, if Jesus showed up in all his glory, we would just melt. We'd just disintegrate. We couldn't handle it in these bodies. These bodies weren't made to, handle that kind of glory. Moses did say, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord said, okay, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and you can see my hind parts, or just see a little bit of the glory. But we cannot see him in the full glory. The Bible tells us now we look through a glass dimly. Or in other words, we haven't seen him, but we love him. We look through that glass through the Spirit and the Word, and we sense Jesus. We get just an excitement about him and who he is, and just a little bit of a foretaste. And so we look through a glass dimly, but then face to face. We will see him face to face. We will come into that place where we will have a glorified body just like his, and we will be there just gazing into his eyes and him into ours, and we will see him face to face. Really, what we're seeing here, what we're talking about, is really a culmination of what Jesus prayed in that high priestly prayer. Remember in John chapter 17, verse 24, remember in this incredible prayer of Jesus, talking about the Holy Spirit, or talking about the disciples, that they might be one, even as Jesus and the Father are one. But here in verse 24, he says, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, Jesus talking to the Father, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. He's talking about we as a church be one, even as he and the Father are one. Just that oneness of fellowship and love for one another. And I want to get to that as close as we can here on earth, because it's going to happen in heaven. We're going to be face to face. That prayer of Jesus is going to come to pass. But notice also what it says here, that his name will be on our foreheads. Verse 4, Remember and you can actually see this if you go to Israel with us. In Israel, in Jerusalem, they have on their heads what they call the phylacteries, their prayer boxes. And so they put prayers in there. And it's kind of a symbol of having your mind dwelling upon the law or upon the things of God or upon God's word. The phylacteries, the prayer boxes, you're wearing it on your head as a symbol of God putting it upon your mind of going in your daily activities with God's word upon your mind. Well, that outward thing is kind of a symbol of what the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, want to do. They're very, they're really into the Old Testament and they're into a lot of weird kind of doctrine that has nothing to do with Christianity. But they still do what they did back in Jesus' day, wearing the phylacteries. But you see, for us, the name of the Lord on our forehead, it's just basically saying that our minds will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. We will know even as we are known. Now we know in part, but we will know fully as we are known. You see, that ownership of God, God's name and his character, always on our mind. That's what we will be dwelling upon. And notice it says no night. No night in this New Jerusalem. Night can be a lonely time. I don't know about you, but it can be at times a lonely time. You know, I will travel, and I always like to travel with my wife or with another brother, you know, to go to different places, maybe on mission trips or teaching and in Bible seminars and so forth. But sometimes if you're there all alone, you know, you might be in that hotel room and somehow you can't sleep. Maybe it's jet lag and you wake up. That can be a lonely time. I mean, you could go out in the balcony and there it is. Yeah, the lights are lit up, but it's just dark. And sometimes, you know, it can be a lonely time, and it's a good time to go to prayer. Oh, God, at midnight, I seek your face. But you see, no night there. Sometimes in those lonely nights, you turn on artificial light, you know, like the light. The light just makes me feel like, you know, there's a presence here. Well, you won't even have to have artificial light at that time because there will be no night. You see, the character of God, the nature of God, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So he will be dwelling there in all his glory. The Lord is our light and our salvation. His presence will illumine the New Jerusalem. What an incredible thing. And we will reign. We will reign with him just as we did in the millennial reign on earth, when the earth is repopulated at that time, and now that is past. Now the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, we are going to reign with him at that time as well. Well, there are a lot of things here that is said, and I like the quote of A.T. Pearson. He kind of summarizes verses 3-5. He says, "And there shall be no more curse, perfect restoration, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, perfect administration. His servants shall serve him, perfect subordination. And they shall see his face, perfect transformation. And his name shall be on their foreheads, perfect identification. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, perfect illumination, and they shall reign forever and ever, perfect exaltation." Boy, that sums that up very well. He goes on, verse 6, and he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." So, the word of the prophecy of this book. These words are faithful. These words are true. Don't tamper with the word of God. Don't compromise the Word of God. Don't say, well, God really didn't mean this. He meant something else. I see so many people trying to customize or twist or say things about the Bible that aren't true. And I find this, when you study the Bible and you know the Bible enough, you'll find that you counter those things, and they're the imaginations of man. And so what, your imagination is going to rewrite the Bible? You're going to rewrite what Moses wrote? I'm teaching at the Bible college at my son's church, and one of the girls had mentioned, because we were talking about, I forgot what we were talking about, but she had mentioned that she's got an email from a friend, and the friend, as they were talking about God destroying or parting the Red Sea, you know, and the children of Israel walking across on dry ground. And she said, well, they're telling me that it really, there are a number of streams or a number of rivers there, and it wasn't really the Red Sea. It was another one, and that was just kind of a muddy brook that they walked across on. And I said, wow, that's fantastic. God destroyed the entire Egyptian army in a muddy brook. You see, you could try to rewrite the Bible, but still it comes back on you, and it shows what folly it is to rewrite the Bible. So then what do you have to do? Say, oh, the Egyptians didn't chase them across that muddy brook? They just turned around? No, in their mind, they wanted to chase them, kill them, and bring them back to serve. So you see, when you start tampering with the Word of God, you're always going to be on shaky ground. And the warning is here not to do that. And when you do tamper with the Word of God, you take away the impact, you take away the power of the Word of God. And when you do that, then God will take away from you. We see that warning in verse 19, and we'll get to that in just a bit. But you see, here is the warning to the believers in verse 7. He's coming quickly. You know, heed the words of the prophecy. And the warning to the believers, stay alert. Stay alert. The Lord is coming quickly. And the term there, quickly, is not chronos in chronology, but kairos, which means in rapidity of succession. Once it begins, the dominoes will tip and it'll go in rapid succession. Once you see these things, it will rapidly happen. I have to say, I'm reading the news and I'm getting a little bit upset and depressed and angry and a lot of things, because actually I'm seeing prophecy coming to pass right before our eyes, particularly with Israel and particularly with the United States. Because the United States is not in prophecy. And you go, well, the United States is the biggest defender of Israel. How is Russia and how is Iran and the other Muslim states, nations going to come down on Israel when the U.S. is the defender? Oh, yeah? We're right at the cusp where the U.S. will not be the defender anymore. And as we end tonight, I'm going to show you some things that kind of in one sense get to me, but in another sense, I see that it's prophetic. It's the dominoes are being tipped, and it's happening in rapid succession. Now, notice he says, blessed. Blessed is the one that heeds these things and keeps these things, or guards, watches over, holds fast. You see, we get the Word of God tonight. Are we holding fast? Are we watching? Or is it, well, that's just one of many teachings, and I'll just hear it, and then I'll go on my merry way and not think too much about it. Well, he's saying, no, don't do that, but hold fast to it. Remember when we began in the book of Revelation? We began in chapter 1 with a blessing. We end in chapter 22 with a double blessing. Remember, blessed is the one that reads, hears, and heeds. Now in chapter 22, a double blessing on the one that heeds again, who holds fast. That's what he's saying. He's assuming that you're already reading, you're already hearing, and now you've got to the last chapter. Now the exhortation is to heed. He started out with reading, hearing, and heeding. Now he's ending up, assuming that you have read it, heard it, now heed it. Double blessing for those that heed, or they stand fast, they hold fast to the Word of God. You see, and he's talking about the message of the book of Revelation. That message would shape our lives and motivate our lives, motivate us in how we live this life. Is it motivating us? It's not just reading it and hearing it, but it's heeding it, because that is going to shape us as Christians. That's what he's laying out here. And he goes on, verse 8, "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" Now, it would be a natural response, wouldn't it? If you had all this revelation, and here Jesus is speaking, and here this angel is speaking, and you're overwhelmed with a revelation, and you fall down and worship, it's just kind of in our natural person, you know, one that is greater than us, one that is a heavenly creature, we just naturally want to do that. But the angel says, don't. In fact, it's very emphatic. It's in the aorist tense, and it means, don't ever worship me. Whoa, kind of a rebuke, a real exhortation. Because John did that before. In chapter 19, remember, he did the same thing. But what's the exhortation? Worship God. Worship God. Because our tendency is to exalt the instrument. We're prone to kind of lift the instrument up on a pedestal. And that's just human nature, but we don't want to disrespect those that deserve honor, give honor to whom honor is due, but you don't put them on a pedestal. You don't lift them up above others, you know, and especially do what John is doing. But we have that tendency. In the book of Acts, remember when Peter and John were there at the Gate Beautiful, and they healed that man who was lame from birth, 40 years. And he began to leap and began to praise God and ran throughout the temple precinct. And those that were going up to worship, they'd seen this man, you know, for 40 years, or maybe not 40 since he was an infant, but, you know, he's 40 years old, and they'd seen him day after day. And now he's walking, he's leaping, he's praising God. And so the man ran to Peter and John and was clinging to them, and all the people came around and surrounded. And Peter said, why do you look at us as though we have done this thing? It's in the name of Jesus and the faith that he gives that this man stands here whole. And so the people were looking at Peter and John, but Peter was deflecting that. Look to Jesus. The same thing happened with Paul and Barnabas. Remember when they were in Lystra? And there another man got healed. He stood up, but that was a pagan town. And so here are the priests of Zeus and Hermes. They're coming out with a bull. They're going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas because they think the gods have come down from heaven, and they're going to worship them. And so they think Barnabas, he's the bigger of the two, he must be Zeus, and the other one, Paul, must be Hermes. And Paul was saying, men of Lystra, don't worship us. It's God that has done this thing. And so they're deflecting the worship, and then the people stone them because of that. People are so fickle, aren't they? Either worship or stone them. But there's that, you know, there's that tendency for us to exalt the vessel. But we should not. We should only exalt the Lord. And so goes on in verse 10, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" The word to John, don't seal it up. Much of the references that we have included in the book of Revelation have been from Daniel. We've talked about Daniel quite a bit. But remember what Gabriel told Daniel. He said, seal up this book until the time of the end. In other words, at the time of the end, it will be unsealed and it will be known. And remember what Jesus said when he was speaking to the disciples, learn the prophecy of Daniel. So from the time of Christ to our day, that book has been unsealed. We can understand it. Here, it's the unveiling of these things that will take place in the last days. And I believe we are in the days of Daniel, when he was told to seal up for it'll be a prophecy for the end times. I think we're in that time, that end times. The very thing that Jesus spoke about, the time is near. So it's really an unsealed book, and we need to take heed, pay attention, and let no one, verse 11, who does wrong, and let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Choices have consequences. Decisions determine destinies. Choices have consequences. Decisions determine destinies. God is now acknowledging that very fact. He's acknowledging the fact that there are those people that will know all these things, they will hear all these things, they will read all these things, they will be witness to, and they will still reject God. They will reject His way of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. They will not heed the prophecies of Revelation. And so, there's nothing else left, is basically what he's saying. Okay, then let the filthy act filthy. Let those who are wrong still do wrong. Let them do it. There's no other message, God would say, that I have. The only message I have is my Son. My Son and what's going to take place in the last days, and the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the lake of fire, that's all I have. And the only alternative, if you don't choose that, the only alternative is the wicked to act wickedly. You've made your choice. You've sealed your destiny. You see, the Lord will judge at His coming. And they will eternally be set in that wickedness, in that filthiness, in that wrong. But on the other hand, also so will the righteous. The righteous who choose Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they will be set in that mode, in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, pure, righteous, holy. And so there's no in between. There's no neutral zone. People go, well, I just don't want to make a decision. I'm just kind of neutral on those things. Well, you can't be. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. You're either gathering or scattering. There's no in between. And a decision not for Jesus is a decision against Jesus. That's basically what the reality and the truth is. But at the present time, there is choosing. And the choosing will determine the future. The future fixed state of an individual. Wrong and filthy, then they will have that mode. Righteous and holy, choosing Jesus, then that mode. But you see, you choose. You choose. You've heard the saying, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And that's what people are doing right now. They're making choices every day spiritually. Some are trying to avoid it. Oh, I'm not a religious person. I want to avoid that. Well, you've made your choice. You've made your choice for secular. You've made your choice for this world, for the God of this world, for this world system. That's the choice you've made. You see, the state at which a person dies or they're raptured will be the eternal state that they will dwell in. And so he goes on, behold, Jesus speaking, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Three times you find in the Lord saying, I'm coming quickly. It's a wake-up call. I'm coming quickly. Three times here in this chapter, I'm coming quickly. There's no second chances is really what he's saying. I'm coming quickly. Make a choice. Make a determination, set your destiny, and set it for the Lord. That's really what he's saying. And so the wake-up call, no second chances, so important. I have told the story before, but you can probably find the article or you can find the little book. I think it's called Terror, terror, like terrified, terror at Tenerife. It's a little island, Canary, it's one of the Canary Islands. And it's written by Norman Williams, and he was in one of the planes, two 747 planes crashed. One was on the runway taxiing, the other was taking off, but it was in fog, and the pilot that was taking off didn't get the tower's warning, or didn't get the tower's go, and he took off anyway, and he just clipped the top of the taxiing 747, and the fuselage opened up of the taxiing one, but he spilled all the fuel onto that taxiing plane, and so the fuel on the inside of the plane, and it ignited, so the conflagration inside the plane, and then the other one just went a little farther and then crashed. All those died of the plane taking off, but there were a number that were saved of the plane that was taxiing, and Norman Williams was one of those that was saved, and there are pictures and all that. It was a pretty gruesome type thing, but one of the things that he said is he always thought when somebody got in a situation like that, in a terrifying situation, and where your life, you could either live or die, they would cry out and call out for the mercy of God. But he said it astounded him that people were cursing God in that hour, that there were those that were cursing God. You see, you sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. That was their character, cursing God, denying God. And that's how they went into eternity. Isn't that a horrible situation? But that's why the warning is here. I'm coming. I'm coming quickly. And notice he said, my reward. What is the reward? Jesus is our reward. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So in the Greek alphabet, Alpha, Omega, the A and the Z, you know, of our alphabet, the first, the last, the beginning, the end, only the eternal God could say that, because Jesus is eternal God, who is declaring the events that are coming. So from a divine point of view, notice from God's point of view, Jesus speaking, from God's point of view, it's a wake up, shake up, and listen up call. And the very one that began everything in the Garden of Eden will end all things at his coming and the renewal of all things unto eternity. And there are those that will be eternally lost and those that will go into eternal bliss. Because he's the one that's created all these things. He's the one that started it. He's the one that will end it. And there are only two destinies. It is that simple. And people try to complicate it. But that's what he's saying. That's why he's saying, wake up. I'm coming quickly. I'm God, and I'm speaking these things to you. He said, blessed are those, verse 14, who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. So it's really an image of salvation here, the idea of washing your robes. We are washed clean by the washing of the water with the word, and he saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to the regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so it's always the idea of washing. It's the image. And here, as he's talking about the washing, it's kind of the image of, although it's not dealing right now with the tribulation, because it did earlier, but it was kind of the same idea in Revelation 7:14. And I said, he said, these are those, actually those that came out of the tribulation, these are those, John is asking the Lord who they are, who came out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. So again, just that washing is a sign of cleansing, a cleansing of our spiritual lives. And it's only that cleansing that comes by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, he's already cleansed us. Now we need to keep ourselves in a place where if we confess our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, I ask the Lord for forgiveness for things all the time because I want my garment to be spotless when I'm with the Lord. I don't want to go on for, you know, a day or a week or a month or a year. Oh, yeah, I didn't ask the Lord to help me out on this thing that I've been doing, you know, that doesn't please him. I want to keep short accounts, and that's the idea. He's already given us the salvation, and the Bible tells us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God, Christ, who works in you. So he's already given us, you know, the garment. Now we keep it pure. We keep it spotless by keeping our lives right with him. But it's the anticipation of the Lord's return. And notice the contrast, verse 15, outside are dogs and are sorcerers, immoral persons, and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. There's the contrast. Those without washed garments. Usually they would say dogs were those individuals that were corrupt in character. Sorcerers, pharmakia, the taking and the distribution of drugs. And so often with that would come demonic spirits with that. Remember, Paul, I mean, we don't look from our high horse down on those there, because remember when Paul talked about our life before Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says that, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor effeminate, or homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Such were some of us. So you see, when you start promoting these things, when you start promoting abortion, when you start promoting same-sex marriage, when you start promoting the things that the government is promoting, that's what we need to proclaim as sin and try to see people come out of that. And more we're going down that path, and this nation and this world is getting rotten, more and more rotten. And just before it falls and hits the ground, Christ is going to come back and judge. So pretty radical. Notice verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." When the angel Gabriel came to Joseph, he said, "You shall have a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus, the Greek contraction, Jehovah Shua, God is salvation. That is his name. His character, Emmanuel, or God with us, but his name, Jehovah Shua, because God would save his people from their sins. Now, notice the dual nature of Jesus. He was all God and all man. Notice it says he's the root and the offspring of David. So he's the root. He's the originator of David. He's the creator. How did David come into being? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus created. He is the creator. So he's the root, the originator of David, but also he's the offspring as man. As God, he's the originator of David, the root of David. As man, he's the offspring. He became man. He came through the line of David. That's what he's laying out there. And so he also was called the bright morning star. Remember when Balak tried to get Balaam to curse the children of Israel because he was fearful that, you know, the Moabite people would be conquered by Israel, and Balaam came to try to curse, but he couldn't. God only allowed him to bless, but he gave this incredible messianic prophecy in Numbers 24:17 when he said, "The star, a star, shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." He's talking about the star. He's talking about Jesus, the scepter, the ruling staff. But now we see in the book of Revelation, he's in his full brightness, bringing in that eternal bliss. That's what we're seeing. And He's the bright morning star. He's the promise, and he's the deliverer. You see, Lucifer was called the light bearer, and then he fell. And Isaiah 14, 12 said, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn." Lucifer promises a lot. He promises light. He promises pleasure. He promises everything, but he's a disappointment. But Jesus, the bright morning star, he promises and he delivers. He goes on, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." The Spirit and the bride, that's us. That's our calling. That's our commission. And so we're anticipating the soon coming of the Lord. So what is our call? Our call is to come. And our call is to call others to come. What did the wise men do when they came to Bethlehem? We've come to worship him. Jesus said he did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him follow me." To the rich young ruler, he said, "Sell all and come, follow me." To John, John's disciples, he said, "Come and you will see." See where the, Son of Man lays his head. Philip to Nathanael, "Come and see, we found the Messiah." You see, all who hear the words of the prophecy of Revelation, tell others to come. That's what he's saying. It's a wake-up call to come. We come. We call others to come. Come into fellowship with the Spirit and with the bride, and all who hear and heed can take freely of this life that he's come to give. Verse 18, "And I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of his prophecy, God shall take away from his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in the book." So Jesus speaking, there's no greater exhortation of the greatest piece of literature, the book of Revelation, of our time, of this day that we live in, declaring future events that are about to come to pass to prepare the world for it, even though the world's not looking for it, but it's here, it's right in front of them. And to mess with this word, to tamper with this word, is to violate the sacred trust that God has given us. To misinterpret, to interrupt, to corrupt man's history that we have right here, that it's written in advance, history written in advance, because it's a prophecy. Revealing the destiny of saints and sinners, to tamper with that, the Bible takes as a very severe punishment. Even in the Old Testament, you find in Deuteronomy, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it." Even in the middle of the Bible, in Psalm 30, verse 6, "Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar." And notice what it says here, don't add to the book or take away from the book. God will add the plagues to you or take away your name from the book of life. What a stern, severe warning. It's a warning not just to us, because we don't want to do that, but it's a warning to liberals. It's a warning to mockers. It's a warning to those that deny the God. It's a warning to intellectual snobs who want to sport and toy with the Word of God and make fun of the Word of God and make fun of the book of Revelation. It's a warning to them. And he ends off, "He who testifies of these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." Notice the last three words of man here in this revelation to God, where he says, "I'm coming quickly," and man says, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." Remember the first words of man to God? I hid myself. In Eden, when they sinned, first words of God to man, I hid myself. The last words of man to God, excuse me again. The first words of man to God, I hid myself. The last words of man to God is, come quickly, Jesus. And he ends off here, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. The first and the last book of the Old Testament, the first book had a curse. There was a curse upon mankind because of the sin. And the very last word in the book, in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the very last word is curse. It's curse in the book of Genesis, and the very last word, curse, in the book of Malachi. But notice here, the last words of the New Testament, grace. Grace, because what God has done for us, the grace of God be upon us. Well, I would have to say, let me just close with this. And again, I believe that we're living in very severe times. Maybe the prayers of the saints are going to turn things around, but I'm seeing things on the news like I've never seen before. I've never seen America distance themselves from Israel like they have with this administration. I mean, it's just appalling. It's radical. And the next election is going to determine, I believe, the fate of this nation and the fate of Israel. And my feeling is, if the wrong person is in office, if you find the people come behind the wrong person, you're going to find that God is going to judge this nation. I think the judgment is already beginning. Just to see that the liberal slide, just to see the anti-God slide that's taking place, I think we're seeing that judgment coming. Oh, it's not the Great Tribulation, but it's in process. This next election is going to determine. I don't know, maybe the prayers of the saints can turn this thing around for a while, that we have more missionaries to send out. We have a little longer time, but it is absolutely radical times. I don't know, I just saw it in passing. I've got to go home and read it, but I think it was MSNBC. There's a lot of news organizations. They're not really news organizations, they're propaganda organizations. And what they've said on it is, basically they said, is Tehran and the leadership in Tehran any worse than Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel? Are you comparing Iran and Tehran with Netanyahu? That's what they're doing. And then our president snubbing Netanyahu, saying he's too busy. He's too busy to meet with the prime ministers that's on the brink of war with Iran. They're on the brink, and they won't do a red line where they say, here's the line in the sand. If Iran crosses this line with their nuclear weapons, because they already said they're going to destroy Israel once they get the nuclear weapons, then they're going to come after the U.S. If they don't do a red line, then we've got to do something. And our president refuses to meet with Netanyahu. But he'll go on the David Letterman show. To me, that's radical. And that at the Democratic National Convention, when they were voting to take God out and Israel off their platform, and it was evenly split, but they put them in anyway, you have to have a two-thirds majority to make a decision. They didn't have a two-thirds majority. I don't know if you heard it, but three times, yay or nay, and they were both even. That's the direction our country is going. You remember, it wasn't long ago where Medvedev, he's supposed to be the prime minister or the leader there in Russia, but it's really Putin. When you had when they were in Seoul, Korea, and Medvedev and Obama were talking about the missile defense in Europe, and the mic was hot, and they didn't know it was hot. And Obama said, after my election, I have more flexibility. And he said, oh, I understand. I will transmit that to Vladimir. What did he mean, has more flexibility? Well, I don't know if you saw this, and I asked the guys to download this, and maybe they can put it up. But did you see at the Democratic National Convention just last week, where they finally, in the final portion of that, the final night of the convention, they had a retired three-star admiral to pay tribute, and it was on a giant screen to pay tribute to the 51 veterans during the convention. Do you know who those ships are in the background? They're Russian destroyers. They're Russian ships. They're Russian warships. They're not American. You think they did that by accident? Or do you think our administration is sending a message, Russia, we're more on your side than we're on Israel's side? We're living in radical times, folks, because Israel will be a burdensome stone to all nations around. And I don't know about you, but the Bible, I still think this is enforced. Those that bless Israel, God will bless. Those that curse Israel, God will curse. I think we're on the cusp as a nation, to make a long slide down, and the United States will not have any say when Iran and Russia and the other Muslim nations come down to attack Israel. But the Bible does say in Ezekiel, God will destroy those enemies on the mountains of Israel. I think we're that close. I could never imagine. How could America not be siding with Israel? That is happening as I speak. It's a radical scenario. I don't know about you, but it upsets me, for one thing. But then I have to go, God, you're in control. And Lord, sometimes you have to balance it out with the fact that God is in control. But people, we need to pray for the peace of Israel. We need to pray for our nation, because there's still a remnant. There's still work to be done. We still love the lost, even those that are against God, those that are against Israel, those that crucified Jesus. He looked down and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And a lot of those got saved after that. A lot of them didn't. A lot of them are in hell, but a lot of them got saved, and that needs to be our attitude. Not an angry evangelist, but one that sees the handwriting on the wall, sees the times we live in. They're severe. They're times where people, we don't have time to kick back and not vote and take it easy. We need to occupy until he comes. And this is why I think this election is so important. And Christians can make a difference. And I think we need to. And, enough said. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, and I'm going to let you go. I went a little late, so we don't need a last song. We went 10 minutes longer. Father, we do just thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, I do pray that for the peace of Israel. Lord, I pray for your Spirit, Lord, to come. And Lord, we know the scenario. Lord, we read the book of Revelation. We read the book of Ezekiel in chapter 37, 38, 39. We see that when Israel is dwelling in that land and the barren cities are now prospering, Lord, and the people are multiplying, and all those things you said in Ezekiel, thousands of years, probably at least almost 3,000 years before they started happening. Lord, we see that. But then we do see that there will be enemies around, Russia being the major player, Iran being the next major player, and other Muslim nations that will, Muslim-inspired nations will come to try to take a spoil there in Israel. And Lord, we know the scenario. So, Father, we do pray that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And, Lord, if the rapture is around the corner, we're ready to go. We read about this city. Oh, Lord, I want to be there. I want to be in my glorified body. I want to be with my family and friends. I want to be with you. Oh, Lord, we look forward to that. And, Lord, there will be a time where we'll open our eyes and we'll be nudging each other and go, hey, you see, we told you so. It's all exactly as the Lord said it would be. Lord, so until that time, I pray that we might be fruitful in our walk, fruitful in our service for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.